Turn your Bibles to the 130th Psalm, Psalm 130. We're continuing on now in our series that we're calling The Journey of Worship, these songs or psalms of ascents from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are called the songs or psalms of ascents. And we are now in week 11, which means we went from 120 all the way to 130. And they detail this pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for those feasts every year. And also talk about how we're supposed to worship and all that. And we're going to get into that in just a moment. But let's go ahead and stand for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 130. We'll cover the entire psalm this morning, 8 verses. Lord, I pray that we are like as you said, him that has ears to hear, let him hear. Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And Lord, those parts of our life that we seem to take back, and we seem to try to give back to the other side, Lord, show us that plentiful redemption even now. You have sought us and bought us with your redeeming blood, but let us in all of our lives be redeemed. Not just our soul, but what we're doing now. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our spirit, our conscience, as well as our physical bodies, Lord. Show us so great salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now again, this is the 11th of these 15 psalms. The only place you'll find in the Bible where it says songs or psalms of ascents. And anywhere you go when you're going up to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Jerusalem's there, three times a year and more, but three for the main festivals, you know, and Yom Kippur being one of them. And they would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate worship. And anyway, you go, it's going to be about 4,000 feet of a climb and somewhere about 20 miles twisting and turning. And you're going to have, you know, grandma and the wheel cart. And you're going to have robbers trying to stop you. You'll have the high places where they say, no, just worship here. It's okay to worship God here and not go to the appointed places of worship and all of that. And so these psalms, and you remember back in 120, kind of they put it together over many years, but it kind of chronicles this journey. And then we finally got to where he's in Jerusalem, and then he starts thinking about other things, about his family and about the journey back and all of that. So you can't exactly follow it like that, but it kind of looks like that. And here our psalmist is now in Jerusalem, and he's near the temple, and something happens to him, and he gets some conviction on him. And this psalm looks like it's for people that aren't saved, and it does mirror that, but this is a saved man. And sometimes, you know, you want to go to the house of the Lord, and it's like, well, but I'm not worth, and all of that. So this psalm is one of seven what's called penitential psalms. Those are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, famous one, right? Psalm 102, 130, and 143. What does that mean? It means these are psalms that are focused on lament. They're sorrowful and on our need for relief because of sin. You know, you wake up one morning, you're in the middle of the afternoon, something happens to you, the Spirit of God gets hold of you, and you actually are sorry about your sin, and not just, I got sorry because I got caught. But you realize what it's really doing to you and sucking the life out of you and keeping you from God. And then what do you do? You say, well, I'm already saved. Well, what do you do? So that's what this psalm is focused on. And these stand as models. Really, all the psalms of ascent are showing how Jesus went through life to the glory of God, how we're supposed to walk through life to the glory of God, and what worship really takes its shape. What is it supposed to look like in our lives? And you've known. You've seen, if you've been with us, it runs the gamut of emotion. But this is a psalm of lament. This guy is sorrowful, not because of something that's happened to him, but because of something inside of him, and that's coming out, and he's in desperate. It means out of the depths I cry. Now, this psalm gives us an Old Testament example of the very heart of the gospel, of the Christian faith. God's way of grace was essentially the same in the Old Testament. They were looking forward to a Redeemer. And we were looking back now at the Redeemer. Remember in the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, "Oh, I know, Messiah who is called Christ, he'll redeem us from these things." Of course, what they thought redemption was, some of them didn't know. On the road to Emmaus, those two in, I think, Luke 24 said, "Are you going to now redeem?" We thought he was going to be the one that redeemed Israel. But again, God isn't really as interested in our social situation as he is our sinful situation. And so this man may be doing quite well. We've chronicled before, and Solomon wrote one, and David wrote four, and we don't know who wrote the rest, but this guy was probably a worship leader. So imagine that. He's about to take the stage, and he's like, "Oh, that's right. I did this last night and last Saturday and the Saturday before." Again, we don't do things perfectly, but we do them purposefully. Those things don't save us, but because we're saved, there's the Spirit of God amongst us. And, you know, we can burn our consciences to death and we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but at some point, God's children will hear his voice calling him back to him. Now, this outline is pretty simple. We're going to give it in four parts here. Psalm 130, verse 1 and 2 is a cry. Verses 3 and 4 is a confession. Verse 5 and 6 is a cause. And verse 7 and 8 is a call. I'll repeat those. Verse 1 and 2 is a cry. Verse 3 and 4 is a confession. Verse 5 and 6 is a cause. And verse 7 and 8 is a call. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." You see, he's saying, "Out of the depths I've called you." But if you know Jerusalem, there are no depths of water there. This psalmist is drowning in another way. He's drowning in his own heart. He's deep down, out of the depths. He really sees who he really is. He knows this isn't just some aberration. This isn't just something that happened once. This is something he's probably thinking about, something he did in his past, or something that happened to him, or something he's caught up in right now. And he's crying. He realized the weight of it all. And he feels like he's drowning underneath his own heart. Now, during times of despair, many people, you know, they just look to themselves. They look to their own heart. But here this man is looking at his own heart, and he sees no way out. Now, what's driven him to his despair? You can see it in verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities." That means sin. It means missing the mark. It means you're dissatisfying God. You know, breaking the Ten Commandments or whatever else. Not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Something has got on this guy. We don't know exactly what it is, but I think that fits, because then it makes it one size fits all. Because I know that we get to this point in our lives, do we not? If you haven't, oops. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But our psalmist is not in despair about some externally overwhelming situation. I mean, those things can cause you despair. You know, a hurricane, tornado, someone gets cancer. Yes, yes. But he's not in despair because of some tragic event that's taken place. He's in despair because of, not because of the trouble that has come to him, but because of the trouble that has come from him. Does that make sense? He's in despair about his own sin. In despair about himself. And he's come under conviction. Remember, we used to use that term. They come under conviction. Where did that go? We need to recover that. Come under conviction. And he's drowning in a sea of guilt before God. And he isn't just going, "Well, you know, but I prayed and I said, you know, well, yeah, you know." He didn't go, "Oh, I was once saved, always saved." He isn't doing all that. There's something going on here. It's really got hold of him. Can anybody say amen to that? Or, "Oh, me?" You get my point? It happens. And he's seen just how sinful he really is down deep. Don't you hate that? When I was in high school, and I was a Christian in high school, but, you know, there was this one girl, I think her name was Jody, and she would go to school and all that, and I didn't want to be around her because she lived right. And it made me feel bad. And I think about my daughter now, and she lives right. And you got to be on your, you know, man, you feel unclean. Like Peter around, "Jesus, I'm an unclean man," jumped in the water. But God uses things to get hold of you. And this man hasn't confessed or repented of his sin at this point. It's built up so much that he can no longer contain it. And it comes spilling out and he cries out before God. Now, this is reminiscent of a lost person. Isn't this how you got saved? You're like, "Wow, you see who God really is? You see what righteousness really is? You realize you do not measure up and you cannot measure up. No matter who you're measuring yourself by, it's him." And you're like, uh-oh. But this is primarily about a person that's already a believer. This is primarily already a believer. Here he is. He's drowning in despair. Anybody with me? He just can't take his forgiveness for granted anymore. He needs to act on it. And he just can't go on without confession and repentance. Today's your day, folks. But I don't want to be embarrassed around anybody. Today's your day, folks. But what? Again, if people knew what was going on in your head and your heart, all of us would be like, uh-oh. I mean, our missionary friend said it this morning. He goes, I'm just trying to be a missionary. I've been in this thing 32 years. I'm just a regular guy. This is what happens. This is what happens to the people of God. He brings them under another level of conviction so he can bring them higher into himself and enjoy himself more. And we lack enjoyment. We think, I'm going to go this way because this looks tasty. And we find out later that we start eating and we go, uh-oh, I've been eating doo-doo. And we do, like it's a delicacy. And then when we first get saved, it's like that. We're like, oh, my God. But then sometimes later we go, wait a minute, why did I? Oh, anybody with me? I'm feeling this thing. I hope you are. Better get going. That's why I was going to go, wait, we're way past Baptist time already almost. Well, he knows he can't stay submerged in his sins anymore, and he cries out for mercy. Here he is, Jerusalem at the temple, place of worship, and he wants to be more pleasing to God. He wants to be more in touch with God's presence. Can you relate to this, this soul-searching type of preparation for worship? Can you? So here he is. He doesn't dismiss his own conscience when it strikes him with a sense of guilt. He knows he can't get himself out of this. That's the key. He knows he can't get himself out of this. And he knows he can't just clean himself up. Can't just clean himself up. He doesn't try to comfort himself with an appeal to, once you're saved, you're always saved. We don't have to debate that. The point is that this is a saved man. But he's a sorrowful man. He's down. And he needs a fresh dose of forgiveness and mercy. He needs a pressed power to deliver him from the depths of despair that he's in, which means he is looking for a way to get out of that sin that has kept him down. He's not just asking for forgiveness. He's asking for mercy. He doesn't want to just stay in the sin and say, oh, I'm forgiven of it. He wants out. He wants to stop doing it. Now I know I got your attention. He wants to stop doing it. That's the hope he's waiting on. He's in your word, I hope. True believers will continue to pray for mercy because they come to realize how badly they want to be rid of that sin that so easily besets them. Again, your sin keeps you from, you know, Krista, where are you, honey? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And your sin keeps you from doing that and deceives you into thinking you are doing it when you're not. But here's this guy going to lead. Everybody's thinking he's the great guy. And he's going to be leading the worship and all that. And God gets hold of him and says, your turn. Yeah, catching fire. Lord Jesus. Yeah. You got to be ready at a moment's notice, brother. No matter what. Always. That's what's going to happen. And this guy is walking up here. He's been here. Here he has been for these 11 weeks. Let's say he's on the journey with us. And all of a sudden, you think, oh, it's good, it's good. This person needs to hear that. And he's like, you. It's finally time. Yes, I love you. Yes, you're my child. I'm going to love you out of this. But I'm going to love you enough to show you what it really looks like to me. And what it should look like to you. He's getting closer to God. Confession gets you closer to God. The first step in getting clean is coming clean. And if you can't admit it, you won't quit it. There's another one. Write that one down, honey. That's going in a book somewhere. Sin keeps you from glorifying God and enjoying him like you're meant to do, as you're meant to born again to do. He finally wakes up to his misery. Have you ever had that happen? You think, I've always done this, and I just got to do a little bit of this to keep me going. Just to take the edge off. Oh, you can't. I work all day. I'm under a lot of pressure. And God wants you to feed you with his spirit and not with the spirits, if I could say it that way. I mean, I could just go so many places with this, but hopefully you get the point so far. You know what he's saying? He's saying he knows he needs mercy. He doesn't turn away from God. He turns towards him. There comes that point where, you know, when you are turned away from God, he still loves you and he's speaking to you, but the further and longer you walk away from him, the louder he's got to be and the more people got to know. So this guy's gotten to this point and it's like, okay now. He's like, ooh, I know I need mercy, I need mercy, I need mercy. It's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of walking the other way. He fears what sin can do to him now. Something has gripped him. And he sees the truth of it. And that's what happens when you get saved. But even after you're saved, come on. You know what I'm talking about. I hope you do. He said, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not smoking, drinking, cussing and all that. Yeah, 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 you proud person. You gossip or whatever, whatever it is. Maybe you're going 56 miles an hour in a 55, you know. I can go on and on and on. There we go. Nobody said anything to me. I'm not, no, stop that. I'm in your kitchen. But see, what he's saying is, Lord, forgive my careless, complacent, compromised actions and attitudes towards my sin. Well, it's just not like this other guy. Once you compare yourself to somebody else, you are literally self-righteous. The difference between me and Hitler, right, is much closer than the difference between me and God and holiness. If you don't believe that, you have brought sin so far down and brought man so far up. You need mercy at all times. You need mercy. And I know God has given it, and he's abundant, plentiful in redemption. But that means redemption is not just to be saved, it's when you are saved. He buys back parts of your life. You need this. I got to move on. Man, if you can't preach Psalm 130, go home. But here I am. I'm here. But that's the conviction that believers come under. That's the confession they make. And as you move along in the psalm, you're going to see that's why they receive the comfort and the confidence that he does. Because by the end, he's saying, woo, praise you, Jesus. I wish everybody would. It's like people that got baptized, they're like, yeah, I want everybody to get. You should get some of this. What you waiting on? But my hair, it's not about dignity. It's saying that you don't deserve, but he freely gives. This man says, you don't deserve mercy? I deserve mercy because, you know, Marty over here did this, or he said this the wrong way, or they offended me. You know, man, I got to get going. You always take you with you. That's the problem. Again, the confidence of a redeemed soul knows they can come to God. They don't run away from God. Those who don't even think about their sin, how it affects them, need to question their salvation in the first place. And that's the truth. Now, Christians need a real sensitivity to sin, a sense of brokenness about their sin. Your sins turn your heart away from God, and when you're careless about them, they grieve the Spirit of God, and your intimacy with Him suffers. Your intimacy with Him suffers. And if you don't know this, because you're in the midst of it, that's why. You might not think your unconfessed sins are affecting that much, but that's the problem. Sin desensitizes you, and you start looking at God. Well, you stop looking at God as judge, and you start looking at the world and judging it. Follow me. See, the world around you doesn't serve to convict you. Instead, it serves to harden your heart. The world will defend their sin, they'll defy people who call it sin, and they'll actually define themselves by their sin. I am this Christian. Now, in such an environment, it's little wonder that you get used to living an ungodly life. You think you're doing better than the world, so you think you're okay. Instead of being convicted about your sin, you become, what I said before, careless, complacent, compromised, and you become calcified. It's called a hard heart. Calcified in your sin. Well, my sin's not like anybody else's. And you just don't know. I don't have to know. God does. What does he say? Well, if you were in my place, you'd do the same thing too, and that wouldn't excuse me either. I don't want to be sin police day. Oh, you got sin. It's not like that. This is God's business. But it affects your relationship with other people, and you know it. Yeah. You think you're okay because you're still going through all the motions that you normally go through, but before too long, you start cutting out God, His Word, His people, and His convicting presence in your life. This is not what's happening to this man. He had done it for too long. It might have been the littlest thing, but God got a hold of him, and he saw how big it really was. You may be busy as ever, even in ministry, but your heart grows hard. It's a blessing for God to wake you up to realize you're drowning. It's a blessing. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4 here. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, sin, okay. O Lord, who could stand? The answer is no one. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now this is a confession about a man, but also a confession about God. All right? These words in verse 3 are profoundly true of you. Can I get an amen? There is darkness in everyone's heart. How can you stand before God and justify yourself? But most people don't believe they need forgiveness in the first place. David Wells said this. He says, our task today is to tell people who no longer know what sin is, no longer see themselves as sinners, and no longer have room for these categories, that Christ died for sins which they think they're not guilty. It's tough. Now, some try and excuse their sin because they're not as bad as the next person. Or tell themselves they're only hurting themselves. Or reason that since everybody does it, that it can't be that bad after all. But you don't understand that sin is ultimately treason against God. You know, when David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned," he had sinned against the nation of Israel by not going out to battle. He had sinned against Uriah by having him killed. He sinned against Bathsheba by taking her when it was Uriah's wife. He sinned against Joab by making him involved in the treachery. But he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Why? Because that's the genesis of sin. If the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor is yourself, right? And you're not doing that ever, not fully, then all other sins are branches off of that. All sin is ultimately against God. It's cosmic treason. We put a nice little cartoon over on the board over here that talks exactly about that. People don't see sin as it really is. And I'll give you an example that I give a lot. If right now I was driving by and you shot up my car, well, I could make you pay for the car. We could go to court. We could have something happen. We could deal with that because you got money, I got money, we got credit. We'd figure it out. But now, if President, whomever, whether you like him or not, drives by, and we shoot up his motorcade, well, I'm not even going to make it to jail, probably. Oh, he had a little accident on the way, right? Why? Because, like it or not, he's worth more than me. So how do you pay for sins against God? You can't. You don't have the currency. You say, but, you know, I just, Hill's not right. It is right. Cosmic treason. You can't pay for it. That's why you paid for it forever. That's why it took a Savior who was God to pay for it. Because that's how valuable you are. That's how valuable sin is. That's how valuable God is. And there's no other way. He had to be human to pay for sin. He had to be divine to take that much. To be worthy of that. That's how mad God is at sin. All you got to do is look at the cross. I don't know all the answers. You don't have to know all the answers. I don't know them either. There they are at the cross. Anybody hearing me? Now, some might know this. They might know this. They realize I can't pay for my sins, but they have to be paid for because God hates sin more than I do. It's not just this little thing. It's not just this little thing. God's worth more than that. You don't want a 51% holy God. You don't want a God that says, well, you know, I grade on a curve. You know, if you just do a little bit more good or bad and you do the Hajj and say these things a few days and, you know, and pay this and do all that or give this money or whatever, that devalues, right, God. You don't have the currency to pay for God. Only God can pay for sins against God. Anybody hearing me? Again, some people know. They say, hey, yeah, I know, I can't. And people in my family, I know that I have an issue. But I can't make myself right. Of course you can't. Of course you can. But people think, as long as I'm sincere, just follow your heart. Your heart is desperately wicked and deceitfully wrong. Who can know it? But I, the Lord, know it. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. But people don't believe their sin debt has to be paid for there to be forgiveness. But that's not so. If you look at verse 7 and 8, it talks about redemption. And redemption means buying back at a price. This forgiveness is not God grading on a curve. God cannot set aside justice. He's going to fulfill it. So you either get in Christ or you're going to be in hell because you can't pay. Sin must be paid for. Now, some know they need forgiveness. They know their sins must be atoned for, but they know they can't pay for their sin and earn God's forgiveness except if they do good works. But let me give you a little hint on that. Isaiah 64, 6 says, all our righteousness, the things we do good and we mean it, and yes, we're doing it, and it's real and all that, that is filthy rags. And that word means menstrual rag. It does. I mean, that's what it's worth. You think, oh, gross. Exactly. Your good works are gross compared to the value of God. You mean to tell me your good works equal God? That's his standard. You know that? Him. Not this 100% grade. You know, they will give the example of, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. Okay, you get 5 points. And then, okay, you get 10 points. Well, but Jesus, okay, that's 100 points. Or you don't have anything. It's not even that. None of those things even get you a point. The plowing of the wicked is sin. And any good deed we have is because of Christ through us, folks. I mean, that doesn't mean there's not good people and all that. We're not going there. That's not the point. The point is you can't do it by your good deeds. Now, people know that. Some people know that. Tim Keller said this, when you realize that the antidote to being bad is not just being good, then you're on the precipice. Then you are on the brink of understanding the gospel. Now, there's people that have the gospel. They know, I have repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I know that I'm not perfect, but he is perfect. Anybody still with me? I can dance around a little bit more if that'll wake you up. All right, so the point is some people know that, but now we're talking about a guy that's saved. And he thinks, well, you know, there was a recent interview with a guy like, his name's Matt Chandler. Listen to what he said. He said, the litmus test I've always used on whether or not you really grasp grace is what you do when you blow it. If when you blow it and you run from the Lord and try to clean yourself up and come back, you don't understand grace and what God has done for you in Christ. But if when you blow it, you run to him, that's an evidence of grace. Ed Welch said this, everybody thinks sanctification looks like strength, but what it really looks like is weakness. It looks like failure. Sanctification looks like darkness and difficulty and pain and suffering. Show me someone who blows it and runs to the Lord and cries and snots and lays before the Lord, pleads forgiveness, rests in it and gets up and continues to walk, and I'll show you someone who understands grace. Show me someone who blows it, pulls way back for a season until they can either forget it, and I'm going to add this, or forgive themselves. Don't forgive yourself. You accept God's forgiveness for you. Otherwise, you're trying to forgive yourself, and you're not God. No wonder you're sad. I know the good people mean well. Even Christian people, they mean well by that, but they're wrong. Let's get this right. You accept God's forgiveness of you. See, but I can't. You see? You let God forgive you, but your higher God, yourself, won't. And you've got to get off the throne. Now, there's some people that are saved, and they're still dealing with it. That's okay. This is this man here. Let me finish this quote. Because they either want to be able to stay away till they forget about it, or at least get some kind of control around it. And then I'm going to show you someone who doesn't understand grace. They're their own functional savior. They can clean themselves up. Now, people who don't have a true grasp of the gospel, they have a low view of sin and a high view of themselves and of their own self-righteousness. And what happens to them? They're very judgmental. That's the church people. Very judgmental towards others. They condemn others who sin, but they make excuses for their own sin. But what does Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you woke up this morning, were you God? No, you better face towards him and repent. For what? For what? For not being him. But that's not what fair? When did God say he's fair? This is the judge. It's perfection. You're graded on perfection, period. How do you get that? Well, that's what we're talking about. I'm glad you asked. Now, even if you aren't so bad compared to anyone and everyone else, even if you're a good guy, even if you looks a lot better than any Christian you've ever known, you're not worthy to be compared to God. He's the standard you'll be judged by, and that standard is perfection. If you stand before God as you are, you will stand as a guilty sinner, and you will experience his infinite wrath against sin. You could be Mr. Perfect, Mr. Wonderful. I'm Sir Wonderful, and all these people are behind me because I'm in line, and they've got negative 10, negative 15. It's negative 5 billion a day. That doesn't give an excuse to do it, by the way. But here's this guy. He's squeaky clean. Even if he had, now I'm not going to say this, so I don't want to blaspheme. Even if he had no sin, still doesn't get in because he's not God. You don't have the righteousness because you could just sleep all day and not sin. Of course, you'd probably be thinking things anyway. But there's active righteousness. How do you fulfill that? Jesus Christ got baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He not only didn't do the bad stuff, he did all the good stuff. And you can't do it. You see, you've got to throw yourself on the mercy of God. You have to understand, you can't compare yourself to other people. They're just people. See, God has this plan to bring people into himself. But you got to come to the end of yourself. And this man had already done it once. He'd already done this. But now he's kind of trying to put the other jersey back on. And God says, what team are you playing for? Look. Oh, you think you're doing, you're good? Oh, yeah, you serve in the church. Yeah, you give, you do all this. You're teaching people. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. What's this? And you're like, no, God, accept this from my hand. He's like, what's behind your back? But then eventually he shows you what it is. And that's a wonderful day. This guy is feeling sorrowful, but he winds up feeling wonderful. Why? Because he didn't run away from the conviction of God. But this person does a lot worse. Maybe they do, but that's them and God, not you. Jesus talked about that. Don't run and tell them how bad they're doing. Check yourself first. Don't say don't help people. Don't live as an example. He said, look, when you see how bad things look at other people, that's how you look. You ever think about that? You ever think why you can always point out the certain sin in certain people? It's because you got it. We need to do video one day, I guess. We'll do this nonverbal, you know. Anybody with me? You see, if you stand, how can you stand on your own? Come on, seriously. You're going to speak to God that way? And you're going to experience his infinite wrath against sin. Now, in this world, if it was void of mercy, everybody would be condemned. Do we have that right? If our hearts were unveiled before others, It would scare people. It would scare them. Because it would scare you. You don't even realize how... What does David say in Psalm 19? He says, "Search me and know me." That's Psalm 139. And he goes, "Who can know his faults? Who can know his errors? Cleanse me from these secret things. Then I will be innocent of a great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You see, there's always these little nooks and crannies in your heart that God wants to deal with because it makes you feel better about him and about not yourself, but yourself in him, and you enjoy him more. But if you stop that process, you stop that flow, it's like you're kinking the hose, man. And that's what we do. We don't realize it. I'm just trying to get you to see today that I need the same thing that you do. Well, we don't. We push each other with mercy and grace in the direction of Christ's likeness. And people say, well, you know, we all have our sins. As if that excuses their own. And you know what? It's true. We all have our sins. I know I can say an amen to that because so will be. And we aren't the judge. True. But God is the judge. And he doesn't have sins. And he sees all things. Hebrews 4:13 says, we are naked and exposed to him whom we have to give account. And he says that his word divides even the thoughts and intents of our heart. We always do that. His word is active and living and powerful like a sharp two-edged sword. Yeah, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he, in that context there, he's talking about people that were hard-hearted. Do you let God operate on you? This includes part of your heart you can't even see. The part you try to run away from or thinking start over on. But the problem is no man can climb his way out of his own heart. No matter where you are, what you do, where you go, you always take you with you. Now, verse 3 is not saying that God doesn't keep a record of iniquities. He's saying he does. He does keep a record of iniquities. There is a record of debt that you owe to God. Yes, you find that in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. There's a record. There are ordinances. There's this whole line of stuff that God has against you. But he's willing to forgive you if you cry out for mercy. We sing it this way. Remember this old song? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. You need to cry out for the sake of your soul. You have no hope unless you do it God's way. I mean, really. I mean, come on, just look up at the stars. There's something going on, right? Can we get past that, right? Look into your own conscience, your own heart. You know, you don't have to tell a baby, be bad, be bad. You got to train a baby to be good, right? This happens in our life. You know that you know you're doing pretty good, and then all of a sudden God shows you, well, don't get so proud, right? Everything's going good, you're doing great, and everything's going well, and then you just, you know, God has to say, temper a little bit. I hope you can hear me. You're hopeless unless you find God's way. But your hopeless needs a spiritual neediness. This is this man. Spiritual neediness, remember this saying, spiritual neediness is the foundation of all change. I believe in the power of change. If you don't believe people can change, then you don't believe in any hope for yourself or anyone else. And the answer is not inside our hearts. When people get left alone to do, where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no prophetic instruction, the people throw off all restraint. If people just do what they want to do and don't do what the Word says to do, what happens? We see what happens. It's a modern-day Tower of Babel. We have modern-day Babylon now. I'm telling you. God is perfect, and he's a God of perfect justice. Somebody, awake. You're a sinner. Let me just go through this. You're a sinner. You need forgiveness. And to be forgiven, you need to be redeemed, which means your sin must be paid for, and you can't pay for it yourself. The bad news is way worse than you ever feared, but the good news is even greater than you could possibly imagine. You can come to Christ and forget forgiveness of your sins. Be redeemed by his death. Made in right standing with God. It's the only way you can stand before him without being condemned. True worship seeks God as the only true source of true forgiveness. There's a blurb for you. You can't have forgiveness by turning over a new leaf. Or by doing your best. Or doing some sort of penance. Making some sort of restitution or sacrificing yourself in one heroic act. There was a movie that came out years ago, Clint Eastwood, and it was called Gran Torino. Everybody at the end, you know, was talking in the bathroom about it. Oh, it's so wonderful. It's all what? Because he kind of gave himself up, sacrificed at the end. He split hell wide open, brother. You don't have Jesus Christ. Don't matter. You're a big, gigantic sacrificial act. Is that nice to do? Well, yeah. Did he do a good thing? Was it a good thing? Yeah, it was great. That don't save you. You can't save yourself. There's so many songs. I mean, the singers even sing. They don't even know what they're singing. Can't save yourself? Of course you can't. You're not worth what you've done to God. But he can make you worthy to be fit for heaven through Christ. You got to be forgiven for God. And to find forgiveness, you got to be crying out for mercy, and then you'll fear God. Now, there are some Christians that say they don't need to ask for forgiveness since they've been forgiven already. But the psalmist is redeemed. We know that. He's talking about redemption. He's talking about this. He says, there is this great mercy. I know this. But you can see, God has and will forgive him. You see in verse 4, verse 7, verse 8. But he's still in depth of despair over the personal nature of his personal sin. He is down there. Has anybody ever felt that? I'm not trying to get you to admit something so we can come talk to you afterwards. I'm saying, does that ever happen to you? Is that conviction? Have you lost that sense of conviction? I'm not talking about being so morbidly introspective that every day you're like Luther going to Staupitz and trying to get forgiveness until he said, look, the just shall live by faith. But there's a balance there when people say, well, you know, I'm forgiven, so I don't need to ask for forgiveness. No, 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 no. He knows his desperate and his deliberate disobedience. It's not pleasing to God. He knows that the fruit of forgiveness is reverential awe. It's fear. All right, it's not like you're going to get hit by lightning, and it's not like this gigantic set of rules. It's this sense of reverential awe. Again, when the children of Israel had the children of Egypt chasing after them, right, when they're about to cross over the Red Sea, they were in real bad fear. But once the waves crashed over them, they were in even greater fear. But it was a different kind of fear. It was like the marvelous majesty of God. You don't want to get away from that. It's like, uh-oh, that's where I need to be. And when you have forgiveness, you really know that you've been forgiven. You have a fear of God. Who can do this? Who can? They did it about Jesus. Who is this that says he can forgive sins? Only God? That's the, again, don't let anybody ever tell you. Jesus didn't claim to be God. Of course he did. That's why they were trying to kill him. I mean, come on. And you forgive me. I always say, come on, like we all ought to know it. But if you're not turned on to God, he's not made you awake and alive, then you won't know it. But then one day, this thing will happen, and you'll go, uh-oh, wow, it's starting to make sense. You don't get it all at once. This man wasn't getting it all at once. He got his salvation, but he was down in the depths again. He was in the sin again. He goes, I need this fresh touch from God. Does anybody need a fresh touch today? Again, deep places can lead to deep devotion, because when you see him and the heights of his holiness and the depths of your despair, then you can see the measure of his love for you as he comes and rescues you again. God, the gospel is not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's God saves sinners. He rescues them. You see it over and over and over and over again. All these pictures of the Bible trying to tell you one thing. And that's you got to trust God to deliver you. And deliver does not look the way you want to look. It's that no matter what you do with me, I trust you. You know better than I do. You're God, not me. You need to see the depth of sin in your life. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm trying to say God will make you feel bad so that you can feel good. That feeling of wretchedness is what had him in despair. He knows forgiveness, but he doesn't feel free. He feels weighed down. He's drowning. He's continuing to sing. But he's on his way up. Fear is understanding that God is your source. You don't look to sin for your satisfaction or play with it as if it doesn't matter. If you fear God, you'll fear what sin can do to you. If you remember anything from today, that's it. If you fear God, you'll fear what sin can do to you. You walk in his ways because you fear walking another way. Why would you? It's the only place where you're truly safe. Only place where your satisfaction can really be found. Oh, things can give a fleeting pleasure of sin, but they're empty, empty, empty. This is what Solomon found out in the book of Ecclesiastes. He went from one thing to another thing to another thing to another thing. It wasn't that all those things were bad. It's that he was just on that roller coaster. And he had the money and the wisdom to do all that he wanted. And he still realized at the end, he goes, fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. He said everything else is grasping at the wind. And you know, you can have a lot of money and a lot of intelligence and a lot of education, and you can grasp at the wind for a long time, but it'll still leave you empty. And you know it, I hope. See, God doesn't want you to stay in the sin. He wants to bring you out of it. He wants to bring you out of it. When's the last time you cried? People that are saved, when's the last time you cried out to God over your sins? You may be forgiven, but are you walking around purposely throwing dirt on your life? The first step, I said it before, in getting clean is coming clean. You won't be over that sin until you realize that power, its power over you. Let me say it again. You won't be over that sin until you see its power over you. You can't just excuse and say, you can quit whenever you want to. I used to do that. I can quit whenever I want to. Then why don't you want to? See, too many are caught up in the power of sin's deceit. What's the power of sin's deceit? It tries to persuade you that fulfillment comes by walking your own way instead of walking with God. Doesn't mean there's not any pain or persecution or problems and all that, but you get filled up with God's presence. Not that you say, yay, pain. We're not masochists. But we're saying, look, we can be with God and know Him in the midst of that, in the midst of a brain hemorrhage, in the midst of a divorce, in the midst of cancer, in the midst of, you know, your whole family, they're sick, or in the midst of people walking away that you've known for 40 years. In the midst of all these things, you can know God. Because then He shows up. When all else around is darkness and God's light shines through that, how great is that light? That's what you want. We sang it today. You are my everything. And I'm thinking, there's my wife over here. My dad just got baptized. All these things mean something to me too. But they're underneath this. I can enjoy God's good graces and endure His hard providences if I have Him at the center. I don't put God first in my life. I put Him in the center. Everything else orbits around that. Because I used to put God first in my life, and then I put everything else I want to do second, third, and fourth, and all that. I still got to what I want to do. But now, if it doesn't fit in God's orbit, it doesn't fit in my life. And sometimes God says, okay, you want to put me back in the center here? You're a little off key. Here it is. Okay, see that now? I can't tell you how to do that. It's you and God. You have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit. But you can just turn Him off. Oh, my goodness. You can look at Christ and say, Lord, thank You for giving me a way to get out of my tormented conscience from the guilt of my past and the addiction I don't dare confess to anybody else. Oh, if I had little cards today and I said, write down your thing and no one would ever know. There'd be pornography in there. There'd be drunkenness in there. There'd be adulterous thoughts in there. There'd be murderous thoughts in there. And God knows that. And yes, I'd be like, oh my God. But God says, come to Me and find this forgiveness. Oh, You're forgiven. But let Me wrap My arms around you so that you'll fear Me and that you'll want Me and you'll trust Me, and that thing and the things of the earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You can be over those things. Yes, you can't just say, well, you know, we can't be sinless. Yes, but you can sin less. Yeah. Oh, you're just trying to make me do things. And here comes a giving plea. No. Just give God fully your heart. And you'll see that change. And then you'll find that success suits you. And you'll walk this thing out and you'll be relishing time with God. And people will say, you got to go to church every week? I want to so bad. I want to be around God's Word, His people, His presence. And the more of it is, the better it is. Woohoo! I'm going to tell other people. That's what this guy does. Because I want all Israel. You got to know this. You ever did that? You come home from a movie and you're like, ooh, that was great. Let's go. Or I took my brother to Seafood Cellar yesterday because it's got great seafood and everybody comes into town. We're going to this place because it's great. And he was like, leave. And he goes, yeah. And later, hours later, we're at the game. We're burping. Yeah. You'll blow the breath on somebody. Yeah, man, you got to go to this little place. Wow. That's what happens. I'm not trying to make you feel bad about enjoying life and things like that. That's okay. But you can enjoy those things in the grace of God. And then you won't have to ask, well, should I or shouldn't I? If you have to ask, should I or shouldn't I, don't do it. Because you might be doing something you think is sin. That's sin already. And I don't have to worry about what other people think about me and what I do and things like that, because I got God in the center and He's the one that guides me. And so I can use my liberty to serve other people, not to say my own rights. I don't feel like I'm missing. No, I'm not missing nothing in life. I'm not missing nothing. I'm here in little old stinking Citrus County and I ain't missing nothing. Amen. Because I've got God. God is so good. The born-again believer who finds himself in this position, in the depths of their sin, can cry out for fresh mercy and forgiveness. Micah 7:19 says this. Anybody with me? Doesn't say anybody with me. I'm about to say what it says. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. See, He pulls you out of the depths, and He leaves your sin there. Yeah. God doesn't overlook your sin. He pays for it in the person of Christ. Christianity is Christ, even in the Old Testament. That's because all the sacrifices, all the rules, all the regulations were pointing to a Messiah. It's been about faith and Redeemer always. Now, our psalmist would be in Jerusalem during Yom Kippur, which means Day of Atonement. And he saw the blood of bulls and goats, and he saw the one goat and then the scapegoat, and he saw all this. And he had to realize, you know, men are worth more than animals, right? I mean, you can love animals, but animals and men are not equal. Was it Matthew Sanger? Brought out as a pig, as a dog, as a boy, poppycock. Blasphemy against God. Terrible. People are worth more than animals, all right? Better be nice to people. You say, oh, I'm so nice to animals, I'm not nice to people. You got to be nice to people and animals in the right way. But the point is this guy was up here doing this. He saw this, and he's got to know these things don't really pay for a sin. This is just going through the motions. This is just saying, I have faith, and I'm going to trust in God's sacrifice. Abraham and Isaac, God will give himself a sacrifice. Anybody hearing me? It just foreshadowed the need for a redeemer. It foreshadowed Christ. They didn't know exactly how it was going to work out, but they had faith that God was going to supply what they need, and it wasn't just going to be an animal. Jesus is what fulfilled God's just wrath against sin. That's what it can avail against the sin in your life right now. His blood availed for me. I'm telling you, I'm talking to people that are saved today. You need that power in the blood, not just, you know, I mean, this, you can go back to that old song. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Come for your cleansing to Calvary's time. I'm not just talking about being saved, we're talking about after you're saved. You're going to heaven, you trust Jesus, that's all you're banking on. Yay, amen. We'll bank on him some more for the rest of your life. See, some identify Christianity by what you do and how you act instead of who Christ is and what he's done. There's nothing uniquely Christian about being a good person. That's why we can't do that. You can't say, this is your brain on drugs, because people take drugs and they don't turn into that. That's a bad message. You can talk about other things. You can't just say, see, look, you take Jesus and then everything works out. You just follow what he does. No. You trust in what he did. Anybody hearing me? I'm telling you. I'm going to say something. You might think, what? There's nothing uniquely Christian about being a good person. There's plenty of good people out there that don't know Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean they earn heaven. But if they're not earning heaven, living like, you know, living better than you, you're living like hell, what are you doing? If you're going to heaven, act like it. It helps you feel better about Jesus and about you. I just can't witness to people because your life isn't witnessing. Oh, well. See, our focus has got to be on the person of Jesus, not on trying to be like Jesus. I know. Kill me. Yes, you try to be like Jesus, but that's not what saves you. You do that because you're saved. You focus on Jesus and what he's done. You need to go back to the cross every week. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because then, you know, the higher and higher you get, in a sense, the higher and higher you see God is. Because you keep seeing how great his love is for you. You really are this much better. But he really was this much higher. Not to make you feel bad about yourself, but to make you feel bad about yourself. As compared to what God's doing. But then you can see, he is moving me along. There is things happening in my life. I can thank God for that. But I know that's not what saved me. It's not the righteousness that he gives to me that saves me. It's the righteousness he is for me that saved me. Jehovah Sid Canu, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he that knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us, is counted to him that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm finishing up. Relax. I know I went long, but, you know, this is a special day for me, and I hope it's a special day for you. Again, when Jesus the Savior is the focus, then Jesus the Spirit, his Spirit, works on the inside of you. Look at verses 5 and 6. These are quick. 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. See, this guy now has got another touch. That you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. This cry and confession led to a cause. Anybody with me? When you've received a fresh touch from God, your heart is awake to hope again. I know that's what you, because people tell me every week. I'm saved, and I know they're saved, but I'm losing out on hope. Where can I find it? You need fresh mercy. You need fresh forgiveness. It leads to a fresh fear, which leads you to cause you to hunger for God even more. You ever wait? Oh, come on, what time of year is it? You wait on the mail in eager anticipation? Right? During the holiday season, children and even adults get more excited day by day as they wait for the presents to be opened. They say, oh, let's start a new tradition. On the 21st, we'll open one present. On the 22nd, then let's start a new tradition. In November, we can open one of them. 12 days of Christmas, okay, once a month, we open a Christmas present. Don't we do that? You got that raise, and it's $1, $2 an hour, whatever, and you want that first check to go, and you go, I'm going to go into the mailbox, and my wife's not going to know because I'm going to buy some donuts or something. Okay, that's not anybody else. But you get my point. You wait on the mail this time of year. You're waiting on it. This guy says, I'm waiting on the Lord. I've been touched from the Lord. I've been convicted of my sin. I've received this fresh touch of mercy and grace, and now I'm hoping for more. Anybody want more? I know, not too much more of me, but here we go. You see, this renewed psalmist is full of hope and trust in God to fulfill his word. Are you eager to hear his word today? Are you hearing it today? Is that where your hope is? I hope that it is. Are you waiting on his touch? Will you cry out to the Lord and grab hold of his mercy by faith? Can you hear his word to you today? That's the place of real hope. Now, the psalmist draws a simple picture of this sure hope. this hungry expectation. When he says hope, he doesn't mean this wish. He means it's a sure expectation. He knows it's like a watchman, a night watchman. He's on the last watch, and he's waiting. He's like, woo, in that last 10 minutes, the sun will never come up. You keep looking at your watch or looking at the weather report. It says 6:05, and it's 6:09. It's, kill the weatherman. But he's waiting for it. He's waiting for it. Because why? When it comes, and that there comes the other guy, your shift is over, you're resting, and you're joyful. Woo-hoo! Because he waits for God more than that. He knows that's where his rest is. He knows that's where his joy is. He knows that's where his hope is. He knows that that's what he's waiting for. Like that children waiting for the presence. And it's like 3 o'clock or 2 o'clock or 1 o'clock in the morning or 12:01 or 11:59. It's time to get up. It's Christmas Day. I guess you're a little tough parents around here. I don't know. I didn't teach you that. Well, again, he knows it's coming, and he's waiting for it to happen. The psalmist is talking about a continuing communion with God. He's also talking about a revival for the people of God, and he's talking about our final redemption, when we will be with God in perfect peace and joy for eternity. He's really talking about all three of that. I'm not going to expound upon that. The point is that when he's waiting on God, he's talking about anybody that's waiting on God. You're waiting for that fresh touch because you confess new sin, and you want him to fill you, and you want to say, mercy because I did it, grace so I don't do it again. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. With the Lord there is steadfast love, chesed. With him there's plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So our psalmist has gone from this cry and a confession to a cause and a call. Now, prophetically speaking, he's looking forward to the redemption of all Israel. Romans 11, 26. You know, in the future, all Israel will be saved. All of them that are left over. All of them. But for now, he's calling on God's people to put their hope in the Lord. Because he will fulfill his promise of a full and final redemption. You will have a new body. There will be a renewed earth. There will be no sin. You will be with God forever. The whole creation is groaning, waiting for that day of the revelation of the sons of God. And it will happen. And we have this down payment. We have this first fruits of the Spirit. And so inwardly, in our spirit, these utterances that can't even... You're groaning. You're like... Groaning means not like complaining. It means like you're carrying up a piano up a flight of stairs on your own back. Someone gave it to you, it's free, it's awesome, but you're carrying it up the stage and it kind of is waiting on you. You see what I'm saying? These ideas of fear and weight and all these things you think are bad, that's because if you're outside the kingdom, once you're in the kingdom, you see them as these blessings. And if your vision is a little skewed, that's what this guy's dealing with. He's like, I wasn't seeing it before. I wasn't thinking I need mercy and forgiveness. Now you've shown yourself to me, now I've received it, now I'm waiting on more, baby, and I want everybody to get it. And that's the psalm. There will be no more silt, no more sin, no more guilt, no more shame. When you've received a fresh touch from God and your heart is awake to hope once again, just look at the text. You can follow this along with me in the text. When you've received a fresh touch from God and your heart is awake to hope once again, you will hunger for God and you'll want others to experience what you've experienced. Your personal revival leads to a call for a revival to spread. You want everyone to celebrate God's steadfast love and plentiful redemption. You want to see people turned around. People have been given hope that had lost hope. And you want people to be that are broken and be made whole again. You want to see things that you thought might never happen, except for God. But God's in that redemption business, baby. And he can take the town drunk, and he can take the meanest old cuss, and he can take the nicest person. He can take anybody and save them. And this man wanted to see other people saved. You see, you hear people talking, I'm finishing, finally. You hear people talk about revival all the time. But a big part of revival is when the people of God recover a sense of their own sin and cry out to God for mercy. That's when a fresh sense of forgiveness leads to thanksgiving and prayer for an awakening. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago in Psalm 126. An awakening is where God gives a great increase in the salvation of souls. A revival is where God grants his people a hunger and renewal for personal holiness. Powerful preaching, doctrinal truth, evangelistic zeal. He's doing something in when there is a revival, then there is awakening. You see, when we're revived, it brings an awakening. But revival starts with revelation of our own personal sin. You've heard a saying, start the revival in me. See, it leads to cries for mercy. Again, you can look at this right in the text. A fresh sense of forgiveness, a healthy fear of the Lord, a hunger and a hope, a fervent proclamation of God's loving kindness, and abundant redemption. You can trace that. That's exactly the 1-8, right? Like that. If you want to see revival, it's got to start with you. And that starts with conviction, confession, and contrition. Worship looks to Christ. Maturing disciples of Jesus Christ mourn over their sins as they long for the final redemption of eternity. I'm tired of sinning. I'm tired of wanting to do the wrong thing and going that way and wanting to do it. And then having to listen to people say, oh, you're definitely not going to heaven. Well, I'm just so confused sometimes, but I know I got to trust Christ, and I'm tired of having to deal with it. Not people, me. People say, oh, the problem of the church is the people. Yeah, people like me. And I'm getting way better. I'm not doing the things I used to be. I'm following after God with all my heart that I know, but I don't know it all. Just trying to learn what I'm doing. I've been doing it a while now, and I'm trying to go full tilt, but I got to tell you, I mourn over my sins. I said something the other day to one of my siblings or dad or something, and I was like, oh, come on, man. He's trying to talk to me or something, and I just wasn't listening. It's like, oh, you're the issue. You're doing the same thing. Don't you hate that? You got all the answers just stored up, and then, and then they say, that's what I say, the prophet's not without honor except in his own house. You know, but God can change your house. Oh, thank you, Jesus. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But do you groan inwardly? Are you wanting redemption, full redemption? You can't say, well, I got so much more to do in life. I know a 15-year-old says that. I know a 20-year-old says that. But if you're in this thing for a while, aren't you thinking, man, I want Jesus to come back. I'm going to do what he wants me to do now and do it with all my heart. But man, this isn't my home. I'm just passing through. And you really mean that? Does that describe you? Are you careless, complacent, compromised, and calcified again in your sin? Think about how passionately and joyful you were and how much you worshiped God when you first tasted of his forgiveness and his mercy. When you first realized, I am forgiven my sin. I'm walking that aisle. I'm signing that card. I'm getting baptized. Whatever. You don't even have to know. You just gave it out to God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. How wonderful. You thought, this is great. And some of us just ran right into it. Yeah, some of us were like a little timid, like, wow. This is what it feels like. Remember how you wanted more of it? No one remembers. You see, what might be hindering your passion and your joy and your worship is your refusal to see where sin has taken you to the depths of despair. Let me absolutely finish. Here we go. There's only one place to find the mercy you need. It's only one way you can stand before God. There's only one person who can give you forgiveness, and only one person you should truly fear. There's only one thing most worth waiting for, and only one means of true hope. There's only one everlasting love and source of redemption. There's only one God to worship. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you can take my pitiful attempts at delivering your word and turn them into salvation. We know your word goes forth and it fulfills what you have for it. Justification for some and judgment on others, Lord. We would ask here and the people that would hear this on CD and on sermon audio and all across wherever they are, that they would hear this and come to you and trust you and put their faith in you as we do now. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.